teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer out of fellowship, 1 John 1:9 should be utilized. All we need to do is acknowledge our sins privately to God to restore fellowship. At that point, we recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit could be our divine mentor or teacher. So it's important in order to learn doctrine that we are spirit taught. And so sin should not be a barrier between us and God. If you're a believer already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the Scripture. We thank you for this opportunity we have in the free United States of America to assemble ourselves together. And we thank you, Lord, for this liberty and freedom. We thank you for our freedom in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the option of learning Bible doctrine. So we pray that the believers here might concentrate on the teaching of your Word. Help them to take these truths into their souls and apply these scriptures through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, help us to learn to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17. And we have gone through the various pieces of the armor of God. And this morning we're going to take a look at the helmet of salvation. And we have here in Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation, and then we'll deal with the sword of the Spirit. We'll reserve that for next time. But the verse says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we need to make several observations before we look at verse 17. We need to realize that he's addressing believers, number one. This is obvious, though, as we look at the various parts of the armor, he's addressing Christians who are already saved. And so when we deal with the helmet of salvation that we need to put on, there might be some confusion in regard to what aspect of salvation is he referring to here. Obviously, he's not referring to salvation from sin's penalty. And so this leaves a couple aspects open. He may be referring to salvation from sin's power. A lot of these pieces deal with our ongoing warfare against Satan. But I think in relationship to that, he's dealing with the hope of salvation. We have a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that gives us a clue of what aspect of salvation he is referring to here. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. And so as we use the analogy of faith or compare Scripture with Scripture, we let the Bible is its own best commentary. When the Bible refers to one area, many times we look into similar verses to describe the same doctrine. And in thy light we shall see light. And one part of the Scripture says light on the other part of the Word of God. And I think this is a clue here. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Notice he describes here the earlier pieces of armor, as mentioned in Ephesians. And as a helmet, what does he say here? The hope of salvation. So is that salvation in the past? Is that salvation in the present? No, that's salvation in the future. The hope of salvation. And we will see that that's our certain anticipation of the coming of the Lord for the church. And not only that, we'll see several other elements that deals with our future hope. The hope for the believer. So that's our future helmet, that concept of knowing the future, knowing the future relationship to the believer, guards our thinking. Certainly guards our thinking. The Satan would like us to live in the nasty now and now and live in despair and live in hopelessness. A lot of people lose hope, and even Christians lose hope. And this is where Satan attacks us. He beats us when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we lose hope. And therefore, we need to take that helmet of salvation, that confident expectation, and then live in light of that. Now, before we deal with this, I want to deal with postmodern thinking. We live in a culture, not only has postmodernism affected our culture, but it has also crept into the church. This type of thinking that there are no absolutes, it's gray, and nothing's black and white, therefore you cannot be certain about anything, including the Scripture. You can't be certain about the Word of God. You can't be certain about prophecy. This type of thinking has crept into even among many so-called evangelical scholars. And postmodern thinking has crept into our church, and this affects several doctrines of Scripture. And we can list many, but I'll just give you an example. What does postmodern thinking do? What does it do? It undermines certainty. That's the bottom line. There's no black and whites, therefore you can't be certain. And it's arrogant to say that you're certain of things. And it's arrogant to say that there is truth, because truth is absolute. And so if you think that everything's relative, you have no really anchor. And this leaves a vast ocean of uncertainty. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people living with uncertainty in their life. And the Bible certainly is the opposite of that. The Bible gives us certainty. And therefore, what's under attack today is the inerrancy of the Word of God. Can we be sure that this Bible that has been given to us, it's been translated, is the authoritative Word of God? Or is there doubt to that? Can we be certain about that? And for those who are absolutely certain that we believe in inerrant Scripture, there are individuals who call us dogmatist and other words, and they undermine the certainty of the Scripture. And I think they have bought into postmodern thinking. The culture has affected their view of Scripture. I'll give you an example. Here's a quote from a guy named Van Hooser. And he has a book, Is There Meaning in the Text? And this is what Van Hooser says about inerrancy. Anyone who claims certainty has hermeneutical pride. Well, I guess that's me. I have hermeneutical pride. Has anyone ever accused you of hermeneutical pride? So I have hermeneutical pride. And needs to exercise a hermeneutics of humility. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? We all need to be humble. But what that means is you can't be certain. You can't be dogmatic about the truth of God's Word. You can't be dogmatic about the inerrancy of Scripture. And therefore, Van Hooser does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. A lot of these evangelicals claim that they do, but there's a second round of debate. There's a guy named Howard Lindzel, I believe, who wrote in 1976 The Battle for the Bible, when Fuller University was attacking undermining inerrancy. And then the Chicago Council on Inerrancy came out in 78 and laid down a strict set of guidelines on those who were undermining inerrancy, very great principles on inerrancy. And I think we're now in the round two of the debates. I think there's an undermining of inerrancy. And there are even some recent books been written defending inerrancy that are excellent. And so we need to believe, though, that God's Word is certain. And sure, if it's not certain, then what are we doing here? If we can't trust to God's Word, then there's nothing we can trust. And therefore, there are those who are undermining that. They call it pride to be certain. And I've heard this in the area of salvation, too. And therefore, we had the security of the believer. And growing up, there are those who taught that if you say, I know for sure I'm going to heaven, I'm saved by God's grace, there's no doubt about it, I have a certain hope, you're proud, you're arrogant. Now, that would be true if my salvation depended upon myself, which what they think is the case. If my ultimate destination of going to heaven is dependent upon my goodness, my good works, and if I say that I know I'm going to heaven, that's a proud statement. That's really saying I know I'm going to be good, and I'm going to continue to be good. But it's not based on me. And therefore, my salvation is based on another. It's based on what Jesus did on the cross for me. And He paid the penalty of my sins, and He's the one who offers me eternal life as a free gift. And I simply accept it by faith. At that point, I can be certain that I believe the promises of God. It's not based on my performance. It's not based on my goodness. I'm certain, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. I can look you square in the eye and say, absolutely, with 100% certainty, I'm born again, I'm saved by God's grace, and I'm on my way to heaven. And that's not because I'm good, but because He's good and because He died for me. And so the security of the believer is undermined. You can't be certain. That's arrogance. That is a proud statement to say that I know that I'm saved. And you would be surprised, even those in evangelical circles, there was a debate at Dallas Seminary before I arrived there, but I went to another debate there between Lordship Salvation opponents and or those who held to Lordship Salvation and those who opposed it. But there was a debate, I think, by an individual named Ken Sarles. And he was a professor at one time at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Bob Wilkin debated him at one point on the issue of the gospel. And Bob Wilkin asked Ken Sarles, can you say with 100% certainty that you are saved and will arrive in heaven? And he says, I'm 99% sure. Well, what is certainty? Certainty is 100%. If you're not even sure you're saved, why are you teaching theology? Why are you teaching? You're an unsaved, supposedly, possibly an unsaved person teaching other people about God in the Bible. You see how absurd that is. But because he believed in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which is a Calvinistic doctrine that says that all believers who are saved by God's grace will persevere in holiness, that is guaranteed. And therefore, if you do not live a holy life, that proves that you were never saved in the first place. That doctrine undermines assurance of salvation. And that's why I categorically reject that doctrine. The Bible does not teach the perseverance of the saints as a guarantee. We should persevere to receive reward. But the Bible does teach the preservation of the saints. And the preservation of the saints is the saints' eternal security. So the Bible teaches that we can be sure and know it. We can know it because it's based on what Christ has accomplished. It's a free gift. By grace you are saved through faith. And then the third area where postmodern thinking has crept in is the area of future things. And that's why we have a lot of confusion about the Word of God and literal interpretation. That phrase has been undermined today. We can't be literalists. We can't take the Word of God at face value when it speaks about a future kingdom. And we can't believe those things. And even the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments are not to be taken in a literal fashion. Those occurred in the past, as preterists teach. Those occurred in AD 70. They tried to spiritualize many of those passages. And so we can't be certain about the future. And I think the Bible says we can. The Bible's straightforward. Don't get me wrong. There's many difficult sayings in the Bible. As we mature in Christ, I think we can comprehend those things. We go from basics to advanced doctrine. But the Bible overall is clear. I think there's the doctrine that Reformers taught of the clarity of Scripture. And I think as we study, we take the clear passages and interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. That's a hermeneutical principle. But there are those who undermine a certainty of future events. And then they undermine, for instance, the pre-trib rapture doctrine is taught as that's naive. If you're a dispensationalist, you're some kind of Neanderthal. You really don't know much. They're much more sophisticated in their hermeneutics. And therefore, the belief in the pre-trib rapture is ridiculous. And I think the Bible clearly supports the pre-trib rapture. And we do have a confident expectation. It's called our hope. And part of our hope is the pre-trib rapture. That's the blessed hope of the believer. Christ's imminent return. And the Bible does teach imminency. And if it wasn't imminent, then you would have to expect the Antichrist instead of Christ. Or you're already in the tribulation. As long as spiritualize this age. Now, I know it's bad, but we're not in that tribulation when 100-pound hailstones is crashing down upon the earth and all the various judgments and wrath of God poured out. So this doctrine is unclear. And so seminary students, they don't come out with a clear understanding of eschatological events. They come out with confusion. What they're offered is a smorgasbord. One professor teaches mid-trib, another post-trib, another let the student choose what he wants. It's a buffet. I don't like mid-trib. I don't like that. I'll pick post-trib. And what they come out is confused. There's not a solid front that a seminary would come together. No, we exclusively believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church. And we don't hire anyone who teaches against that. And people look at that and saying that that's not right. And I disagree. It's postmodernism. So when it comes to our hope, the Bible is certain. The Bible wants us to be clear. God does not reveal his word for it to be foggy. Think about that. God gave us his word to be understood. Now that's a novel thought, isn't it? God revealed his word to communicate with man. And so the Bible is not so obscure that only someone with a PhD and all the advanced degrees can really comprehend and understand it. And I think certainly that God has given teachers to help us in our understanding. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think that even a new believer can pick up truths as he's led by the Spirit of God. As he walks in fellowship with God, God can teach them. The Holy Spirit can teach us the Word of God. Now, look at the Bible. In contrast to postmodern thinking, which teaches uncertainty, look at the terminology the Bible uses. Paul uses the word persuaded. Does that sound uncertain to you? When Paul says, I am, I don't know, maybe, I'm doubtful. Look at Romans 8:38. You all know this, Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be... He's persuaded what? All these things shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you convinced of that? Are you like Paul? Persuaded? Is that certainty? That sure looks like certainty to me. The word persuaded. We got the word pytho is in the Greek. You say, well, that's in the English. What about the Greek? Well, in the Greek, it means the same thing here. To obtain certainty in reference to something. To be convinced. Certain. So persuaded is to be certain. Paul's convinced. He's convinced about this, that nothing will be able to separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Does that sound like he could lose his salvation? Doesn't to me. Not at all. I am absolutely persuaded. I'm convinced. I'm certain. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the convincing proof. Notice here. Let's take a look at Hebrews 11. What about faith? Hebrews 11:1. That's it. Faith is described here. I don't think we have a definition of faith necessarily, but we certainly have a description of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have a translation here that now faith is the confidence of things hoped for. You're confident because you hope for them. You believe it. That's what faith is. I believe it. What's the opposite of faith? Doubt. Think about that. The polar opposite of faith is, I'm not convinced, I'm not persuaded, I don't know, I doubt. And doubt is condemned in the Word of God. We will see that. The Bible wants us to be clear and certain about certain things. Now, faith is a confidence of things hoped for. The what? Convincing proof of things not seen. Even though you haven't seen it, you believe it. You're persuaded. You're confident. And so, since God revealed it, I believe it. Faith is being sure, rendered being in reference to God, and certain to prove or convince about unseen hopes and realities. And so, it's sure, it's certain. That's the nature of faith. Nature of faith does not include doubt. It includes confidence. And so this is the idea of lifting up, taking on that helmet of salvation with confidence, knowing that you're a believer, knowing your future destiny. You can be confident and not doubtful. Notice Romans 4:21, another text. that teaches confidence. Romans 4:21. Abraham. What about God? And God promised through the Abrahamic covenant that he would multiply his seed, even though he was an old man. He'd bear a child, and through him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And those promises that God gave him in opposition to his physical condition. Notice what verse 21 describes. And being fully convinced. I like that translation. Being fully convinced. Does that sound like doubt to you? Does that sound like Abraham wasn't sure? He wasn't positive? Being fully convinced that which he had promised, he was able to perform. Are you convinced? Are you certain what God promised? What has God promised you when you believe in him? Eternal life. Titus 1:2 says, God, who cannot lie, promised us eternal life. That's part of his promises. Do you stand on his promises? Do you believe those? Are you convinced? That's faith. So we have this Greek word here. It means to be absolutely sure, to be certain, complete certainty. He was absolutely sure that God would be able to do what he had promised. Now, same Greek word used in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Let's look over there, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and the Holy Spirit, and in what? Much assurance. I liked Fanny Crosby's hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You know, the Bible, I think, teaches clearly that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. This is what one of the doctrines that John Calvin got right. There's some other areas he didn't have right. He had some doctrines in the area of theology and that was correct and accurate. But the premise that when I believe the promises of God, I can be certain at the moment I believe the gospel. I can have assurance the very moment. Otherwise, I'm trusting in myself. If I'm trusting in Christ, I've exercised faith. I'm certain at that point. And what that is assurance is of the essence of saving faith. I don't have to look for proofs of my salvation by my works. Later on, that may be giving a secondary confirmation, but I really like the idea is just looking at what God has promised and believing it. And that's accepting the gospel. I'm not basing it on my performance and what I could do. Future sins, Christ dealt with the sin barrier. He took care of that judicially. And confession is simply restoring fellowship, not my salvation. So Paul says, when I gave the gospel, it was with what? Assurance. Assurance. And so that's what we should do. We should center on not the individual. Certainly they need to believe, obviously. But we need to center on Christ and his finished work. And then are you convinced of that? Is Jesus your Savior? You look away from yourself to Jesus. I don't have to spend years of introspection and all these things in order to know that I'm saved. Then we have the word 1 John 5:13. The word know is another word of certainty. Know. Look at 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is one of the earlier verses that I was given to show me that if I believed, I have eternal life. I believe the gospel. Oida, there's two different Greek words for know. We have the word gnosko, we have the word oida. Oida means to know intuitively, instinctively. This is obvious. You know, this knowledge is clearly obvious. It's intuitive. And that's the idea here, that you might know with certainty that you have eternal life. Presently, now, not when I die. I'm not hoping maybe in the English sense of the word hope. There's a difference between that and the Greek. Greek is certainty, by the way, that word hope. And that's what I'm getting at. That word hope is I believe it. It's certain. That hope is it will happen. It will happen. English word hope, well, I hope it will rain tomorrow or whatever, maybe, or the weather will warm up. That may or may not occur, you know. And the idea is, I hope in English is, there's doubt. There's some uncertainty. Whereas the English uses a word hope of absolute confidence. It will happen. If God predicted it and he said it and he revealed it, it will occur. It will happen. We stand on God's promises. So the idea of know that I might know I have eternal life now, not when I die. Now. And so many people are living with English hope, not Greek hope. I hope when I die, I will be okay. I hope. And because they're looking at their self, there is uncertainty instead of looking at Christ. Looking at Christ brings certainty. Looking at self brings doubt. So that's yet another word of confidence, isn't it? Now, 2 Corinthians 1:15. 2 Corinthians 1:15. And this is the confidence I intend to come to you before. Notice, this is the confidence I intend to come to you before. And notice he goes down here, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are what? Look at verse 20. Yes! And in him, amen. Amen, let it be so. To the glory of God through us. And notice in verse 20, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among us by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him, yes. Maybe he loves me, maybe he doesn't. Picking the daisy, right? Maybe this is God's true, maybe it's not. You go from faith to doubt, uncertainty. He said, that wasn't the way we preached. No, we preached a message of certainty, yes. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. It is written. Notice here. And then he goes on to describe the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit with that certainty. Now he has established us with you and has anointed us is God. That anointing there, I think in 1 John chapter 3, it's the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's come to indwell. That's the anointing. It's not some second blessing type of thing. And then we have sealing. Who has sealed us? That Spirit who indwells you guarantees your future redemption. Guarantees. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is another way to look at the fact that the Spirit indwells us and you will arrive safely in heaven. That's the reason why the Spirit's in you. One of the reasons. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our heart as a guarantee in earnest. And so, those he justified, them he also glorified. So we can know for sure here, the Spirit is given, so that we will know for certain that we will be with him. Romans 15, 13. Now, we're going to look at the definition of hope. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. God is a God of hope. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a loaded verse. It's like a loaded baked potato. This has everything here. This is great. The definition of hope here. Notice this. Hope, elpis, is the Greek word. It means to look forward with confidence. Another word for certainty in the Greek. To look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. Are you expecting God's goodness in the future? God is good. If you're a believer, it's good. It's all good. Let me tell you, it's all good. And by the way, you said, no, this bad thing is not. And God's working it together for good to those who love God, right? It's all good. And so, he even takes bad things and makes good. It's called providential reversals. God takes things which seem to be negative and he can turn it around for his good. So our future is bright. We can be confident. We can look forward to it with anticipation. We can apply that helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, this passage gives us not only, I think, the meaning of hope is in the lexicon itself, the meaning of that word, but we have the benefits of hope. What is the benefits of hope? As I look with confidence and expectation toward the future, guess what occurs in my life? Joy and peace comes. Joy. And this is produced by the Holy Spirit. If I'm walking in fellowship, I can maximize this hope and confidence. And so it's joy and peace in believing. As I believe and look with confidence toward the future, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Again, don't focus upon the nasty now and now. And some of the things here, certainly we have to take care of the details of life, but don't let those details overwhelm you. Don't lose your joy. Don't you lose your peace. The Lord wants you to manifest these things. Tranquility. It's all right. It's okay. We can be confident. God's in charge. He's in control. And you know, we can have this as we abide in Christ. Now, if you're living in rebellion as a Christian, the Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. And that's why the wicked are not satisfied. They're not content. They need one thing and another thing and another thing so that they'll have worldly peace. And let me tell you, worldly peace can never, ever parallel godly peace. It's such a higher level. They have the peace of God which passes all human understanding, guarding your heart and minds against Satan's negativity and attack, his condemnation. The peace of God guards your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. I can have joy and peace. This, we know, in Ephesians or Galatians 5, is produced through the Spirit of God. And how is that produced in the believer? As he walks in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Having sins confessed and fellowship with God, walking in dependence upon the Spirit, joy and peace will be produced through the believer. Looking forward to God's plan for you in the future, that brings confidence. God wants you to have this confidence. And the means of hope, let's go back to our text here, Romans 15:13. Look at the text once again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Paul's praying for the believers to be filled with joy and peace. In believing, it's in the spirit of believing. Joy and peace does not come through doubt. See? Joy and peace does not come through doubt. It comes through believing. That you may abound in hope. Notice that. Not only have hope occasionally, but that you might abound in hope. Paul wants us to abound in confident expectation. And how's that? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That, summarized, is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The power for Christian living is in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we walk by means of the Spirit, He fills us with joy and peace as we believe. The means of hope. Who brings us hope? The Spirit of God does. He produces it through you. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified means to declare righteous. Don't ever take the simplistic view I've heard before. What is justification? Well, it's just as if I've never sinned. That sounds nice. Justification. Just as if I... No. Uh-uh. God's not simply erasing your past sins and starting you afresh. God is doing much more than that. God is imputing righteousness to your account permanently. It's plus R. He's imputing righteousness to your account, and then He's from heaven making a declarative statement after you're in Christ, you have His righteousness. He says, you are righteous. That's justification. Forever. So not only is my sins forgiven, that's fine. People think of salvation simply as my sins are forgiven. Well, if I blow it in the future, then I need to confess in order to get back in God's divine favor as far as eternal salvation. No, I'm declared righteous. At the moment I'm declared righteous, the moment I believe the gospel, it's guaranteed that I will safely arrive in heaven. And I can be assured of that at that moment. and says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. We are now reconciled. That's the doctrine of reconciliation, at peace. We have harmony with God. We're no longer an enemy of God. We're no longer estranged from God, as Paul describes in Ephesians. We are reconciled to God. We're no longer his enemy. And it's through what Christ did. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into faith, into this grace in which we stand. Notice, perfect tense there. In the past, when we believed, we stood in a sphere of grace. And now we stand in God's unmerited favor, and we will stand completely in the future. I stand in a sphere and state of unmerited favor. And then he says, and rejoice in hope. Now that does make you rejoice. I stand in grace and I rejoice in hope. That's joy, isn't it? Another word there, joy. Joy in believing. Notice that. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he gave this passage in the midst of the storm of the believer's life there in Rome, in the midst of trials. Keep in mind, this hope, we need this, because when we have trials and everything falls apart around us, we need to grab that helmet of salvation. We got to put that on. We got to have that future perspective, that common expectation. It's going to work out. God's working his plan in my life. It's going to work out for good as I love him. Now, notice here, not only that, we also glory in trials. The only way you can do that is by having hope in God's plan, right? Knowing that tribulation produces character. God's working out his divine character in my life. He's teaching me humility, dependence, and perseverance, character. And character, what? Hope. Confidence. Is that hope ever let us down? Is it a faulty hope? Look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. Hope does not let us down, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. We have an overwhelming sense of God's love for us. We need to realize how much he does love us. And therefore, we can, with confidence, take the helmet of salvation. Now, look at this in 17. And therefore, we need to take. Now, this is a different Greek word than the word take used prior. This is the word dekomai. We had the word take, I think, two or three times in the prior context. This is a different, slightly different Greek word. The idea means to receive something that's been offered by another. And God gives us this confident expectation, I think he does through the word of God, and we need to take it up. We need to receive it, put it on. And so therefore, this word is used of receiving the word of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. That's the idea of taking. They received it. Not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You received it not merely as words of men, but this is God's word. It's his divine viewpoint. That's the idea of welcoming it. And so the idea, I think, is taking it as it's taught, and by others. That could be implied here in the taking the helmet. It's taught clearly by others, the doctrine of hope, and we take it from the Word of God and apply it. And we put it on. We believe what the Word of God says clearly, as it is accurately taught. Now, this helmet comes from a word means to wrap around the head. Literally, perikephale. It's a headpiece. Helmet protects certainly the brain, the thinking. The helmet here was an iron. In the Roman days, the iron helmet was forged from one piece of metal lined with leather. Crest made of dyed horsehair indicated rank. Plates hung down along the cheeks, and another plate protected the back of the neck and the shoulders. And so this is a depiction of the Roman helmet. And certainly we need to put on our helmets. And it's a helmet of deliverance. Now, soterios is the Greek word to deliver. But when we read that word in the English, we need to ask the question, what kind of deliverance are we referring to? The context tells us. And so automatically when people see the word salvation, they think, believe in Christ for eternal life. They think, go to heaven. And that's not the usual usage, by the way. Yes, it is in Ephesians 2:8 and several places in the Word of God, but many times it refers to being delivered from sin's power, and ultimately even being delivered from sin's presence, as in this context. And I think it's stage 3 of salvation. You've been taught the three tenses of salvation. We'll look at that here in a minute. So the context tells you the type of deliverance. The root meaning means to deliver. It could mean to rescue from danger, to preserve, that connotation. And so we have this deliverance. Now, several different aspects of deliverance, certainly. First of all, look at Matthew 14:30. Let's look at Matthew 14:30. We have Peter. Remember Peter walking on the water? Now, many people condemn Peter for sinking and taking his eyes off of Christ. I think I was having a conversation with Penny. He said, yeah, but he got out of the boat. The other disciples didn't do that. I said, you're right. He at least got out of the boat initially. No one else was willing to do that. And so he walked on water, but immediately, though, he looked at the circumstances. Immediately, Jesus, and he began to sink. Notice that. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, verse 30, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, what did he say? Save me. And you know what Jesus said? Peter, I know that you are a sinner. I know that your sin has separated you from God. And he gave him the gospel. That's not what we mean he meant by save me. He was already a believer. The idea is that I'm drowning. Deliver me physically. That's the salvation. So it's a physical deliverance. He's sinking. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Not that he doubted Jesus as initial savior from his sins, but now Jesus delivers. He's a current help in salvation, as the psalmist says, a present help in salvation, a current deliverer, and delivering him from physical death, obviously. In the Exodus, remember the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and Miriam leads the women in singing a hymn of praise. And we have here the victory that God experienced in drowning the Egyptians, and right on the other side of the Red Sea, we have this song of Moses. And the horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. I will sing triumph. I'll sing to the Lord, for he is triumphant gloriously. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he hath become my what? Salvation. There I think it means he delivered us from the oppression of the Egyptians. He rescued us from danger. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. And so she rejoices that the Lord delivered the nation from danger. They were in imminent danger from the Egyptians, and the Lord closed up the waters and delivered them. Psalm chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 3, 6 through 8. We will see here also the connotation of physical aspect of salvation here, deliverance. Song 3. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who beset themselves against me all around. There's physical danger, obviously. Probably in warfare, too. Arise, O God, save me, O my God. Now, probably the song is here. David obviously is a believer. And this is written when he fled from Absalom. And he prays for God's deliverance. Save me, O God. David prayed, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation, deliverance belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And this is God's physical deliverance in battle. So we had deliverance from present danger or trouble. And then the three common aspects that many of you are familiar with. We have deliverance from sin's penalty. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Obviously, when we believe the gospel, we are delivered from sin's penalty. We will never experience sin's penalty. We'll never ever go to hell because Christ paid that price. That's called redemption. He paid the price. And I received the benefit of that paid price through the free gift of salvation. And therefore, when I believe, I'm saved from sin's penalty. I'll never ever experience condemnation again. I'm justified by His grace. But as I live the Christian life, I need another type of deliverance. I need deliverance from sin's power. Even though I'm on my way to heaven, many times I'm overcome as a believer through the sin nature control, through the world system, and through Satan. I'm overcome by sin's power. And many times I need that ongoing deliverance from sin's power in my life. This is called sanctification. James 1:21. I quote this often when I introduce the pray before the message in order for the believers to prepare themselves. We certainly need to acknowledge sin. We need to lay aside sin by confession. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the excess of the old sin nature, overflow of wickedness, and receive with humility. So the example is laying aside sin. I think that's done through confession. And then welcoming what's taught, the Word of God. Receive with humility and attitude. Humility meaning my thoughts are not His thoughts. I'm taking God's divine viewpoint. This is humility. I'm taking God's Word above my thinking. That's it. This is meekness. God's viewpoint above mine. And so He says, receive with humility the implanted Word of God, which is able to do what? Save your souls. Now, is He addressing believers here? Yes. Look at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear doctrine, slow to speak, react verbally, and slow to anger. Good principle on taking the Word of God. He addresses them as believers. Brethren, they're already saved. And this is how people screw up James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. James is written to believers, Jewish believers. And even James 2 has that connotation. So he's not talking about proving your salvation by your faith. You say you have faith, but don't prove it by your works. And so many people have misinterpreted James 2. He's talking about being delivered from sins, not penalty, but sin's power, through faith application. Faith application. I need to apply my faith. Faith without works is dead. That means I need to apply what I know. Now, Philippians chapter 2, another verse dealing with ongoing deliverance for the believer. Salvation from sin's power. Philippians 2. The idea is their deliverance that it's affected. Notice Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, notice, very important, who are they? Objects of God's agape love. Beloved. That's the idea of beloved. Objects of God's agape love in regeneration. I think in the idea of, yeah, God loves the whole world, but specifically here, I think this term is used of believers. Okay. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, meaning when I'm face to face with you, but now much more while I'm writing this letter, my absence, work out your own salvation. Now people think, I got to work for my salvation. No, it didn't say work for, first of all. Does it say that in your translation, work for your salvation? And even if it is referring to salvation from sin's penalty, it's not referring to working for it. No, I think here it's not referring at all to this. He says, right here, work out your own deliverance. Affect your own deliverance. So, he's not talking about stage one. He's talking about stage two. Work out your own deliverance with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. Meaning, sanctification, deliverance from sin's penalty or power is a divine and human endeavor. You're not simply let go and let God. Okay, you're going to work your plan in me. I'm going to do nothing. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not taking the word. I'm not going to attend church. But you're working out your plan in my life. Well, sorry, it doesn't work that way. But as I make positive decisions of taking the word of God, as I'm walking by means of spirit, depending upon him, his power is manifested through me. See, it's by God's grace enablement. So I'm effecting my own deliverance. I'm making positive decisions, and at the same time, God's working, giving me the desire and the ability, his enablement, his enabling grace to live a godly life. He's given to us everything what that pertains to life and godliness, right? Everything we need to live a godly life. And that's why he gives us even the armor parts. But we can't leave them on the table. We can't leave them on the floor. We got to put them on. He gives us the scripture. He's given us the word of God, but we got to read it. We got to study it. We got to believe it. Ultimately, we're looking at, which is what this is referring to here, deliverance from the penalty of, or presence of sins. One day we'll be minus the sin nature, and sin will be in the rearview mirror. Praise God. Sin will be in the rearview mirror, be behind us, instead of in front of us so many times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have 1 Thessalonians. We saw this verse, but we're going to look at it in its context here. He said, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For, don't mix the connecting words, for. What kind of salvation? For God has not appointed us to wrath, future, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, what does the hope bring? Hope brings comfort. Therefore, comfort one another with these words and edify one another. Build one another up just as you are doing. Context. He's speaking of the day of the Lord wrath. Future tribulation. See? Obviously, he's not simply saying you won't experience the wrath of hell. He's saying in that context, it's that day of the Lord wrath. You do not belong to that day, believer. You are sons of light. And we need to have that expectation of that future deliverance. It will occur whether you believe it or not, but you can have joy and peace now if you believe it. See? Your deliverance will occur whether you believe it or not, if you have believed stage one. But if you don't believe stage two, you will still be delivered, whether we wake or sleep. But that hope, as we pick up that helmet, gives us peace. That gives us joy. That gives us confidence. I think it gives us even boldness in witnessing. It can transform our natural personality. It can even transform our weakness, our personality, and give us boldness, holy boldness. Paul even prayed for that, by the way. Romans 13:11. Another great verse on future hope. And knowing this, now do this, knowing the time. Yeah, what time is it? Forget about it, right? Knowing the eschatological time. That it's now high time to wake out of sleep. I don't see anyone here asleep. I don't think so. For now our salvation, that's carnal indifference, by the way, to the word of God. For now our what? Salvation is what? Nearer than when we first believed. Isn't that wonderful? Christ's coming is that much closer. It's nearer than when we first believed. That's why we have to wake out of carnal indifference. We have a future deliverance that we can hope and look forward to. And therefore, we aren't to live like the night. Verse 13 and 14. Again, I want to preach another hour or two. Really, really, I do. But we are out of time. We have to take communion. But I do want to emphasize here, certainly, put on that helmet. You know, don't live in misery and worry and doubt and fear. Live in hope. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the confident expectation it gives us as believers. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to be unclear. We don't have to waffle or waver in our faith. But we can clearly believe your promises and stand on them and claim them from your word. Help us, Lord, to look forward with expectation. You have a perfect plan for us as we abide in fellowship. Help us to put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. And Father, go with the believers here. Help them to go back again, time after time, to the teaching of the Word of God. And let it stabilize them and give them boldness. If you're not a believer, I've given the gospel and the message. I'll give it again. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He paid for your sins in full. But now you need to receive it as a free gift. You need to believe in Christ for that. Trust in Him alone as your Savior, your Redeemer, your sin bearer. And then He offers you that free gift of eternal life. Take it by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from sin's penalty. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.